That is, to be self-controlled, to be under self-discipline, to love their husbands. Somebody says, you mean you have to be taught to love your husbands? You certainly have to be taught what it means to love your husband. You have to be taught both by example, and that's one of the primary ways that the aged women teach the younger women in the context of the church, is by example. When they can see in the other sisters in the church that they are filling the role God has given them to fill, it's amazing the lesson, the message that sends to the other women in the church. They're to teach the younger women to be sober. And of course, there's also a place for verbal instruction in a very unorganized or spontaneous in setting. As sisters communicate with one another, it's a great opportunity to encourage younger women with the voice of experience and to encourage them to godliness. You can either be a positive or a negative influence on the other sisters in the church. And it's imperative, I believe, that we all be conscious of the fact that that others are watching us and that we send a message to them. What kind of influence are you being on their lives? The aged women are to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands. That's the love of commitment. They're to teach them what it means to be committed to their husbands. Instead of saying, well, I wouldn't put up with that for a minute. If my husband did that, I'd leave him in a heartbeat. The older women are to say, well, remember your God-given responsibility. You made a commitment, a vow before God, and you stick with it. And you be selfish, unselfish and sacrificial toward him, even if he is not repaying in kind to you. That's what it means to love your husband. And then to love their children. That's the woman's highest calling. To be discreet and chaste, keepers at home. This is something that the aged women are to teach the younger women, to be keepers at home. Good, that means kind and gentle, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now that's the reason. Why are we to teach this, somebody says, so that God's word won't be blasphemed? You see, the world's not going to live by the scriptures. Their model is different from ours, isn't it? So the church needs to be careful lest we are tempted to accommodate the spirit of the world. We need to be different, and lest the word of God would be blasphemed. The aged women are to teach the younger women these particular character traits. Now, when it says keepers at home, there may be something in your heart that resists that or rebels at that. That means more, may I suggest, than just staying at home. To be a keeper at home literally means one who looks after domestic affairs. It doesn't mean that she never leaves the house. It does mean that the house or the home is her priority. It means that the home is the sphere of her ministry, that she lives for the home. It's the center of her thinking and of her activity. She is a keeper at home. She's the keeper of the house. That is, she's a steward. She looks after domestic affairs with prudence and care. She can be trusted with her husband, with the money that he's earned, to manage it properly and to lead her home forward in a godly direction so that he doesn't have to worry that she is going to be a negative influence on the children or that she is going to undermine his authority. She's the keeper, the steward of the home. She's the home keeper. You've heard of housekeepers? She's the homekeeper. She's the homemaker, in other words. Now, this is not attractive in our society, is it? This picture of the biblical view of the woman, the divine plan for womanhood, is not a very palatable or pleasant picture in our society today. Radical feminism has pervaded our culture. Radical feminism and godly femininity are not necessarily the same thing. In fact, they're two poles, two opposite poles on the magnet of womanhood. They're as opposite as day from night and as light from darkness. Feminism has launched a relentless assault upon the biblical pattern for womanhood, and they've said things such as Christianity is responsible for the oppression of women. I beg to differ. There has never been a system of living or a theory or philosophy of life that has dignified women more than Jesus Christ. Jesus never treated women derogatorily. He treated them with the utmost dignity and respect, didn't he? In fact, some of the sisters who went with him, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Salome, and the other women were devoted to him, weren't they? What about Paul? Paul talked in Philippians chapter 3 about women who had labored with him in the gospel, and he says their names are in the book of life. Now, obviously, we can conclude based on other New Testament passages that they were not public preachers. They did not occupy a teaching role in the church, but yet we do know that they lived out their faith, and in some respect, they labored with him in the gospel, whether that means that they ministered to his needs to free his hands so that he could preach and spread the gospel. Whatever it is, Paul treats or speaks of them, not derogatorily, but with utmost respect and honor. Christianity is not responsible for the oppression of women. In fact, it is in cultures where the Christian faith has not been present that women have been treated with the greatest oppression. In fact, in the Roman Empire, before the church was born there, it was not uncommon for a man to kill his wife, and he had legal grounds to do it if she didn't please him in some area. That sounds more oppressive than the Christian faith has brought on women, on womanhood, isn't it? And even in the Jewish culture, men could divorce their wives if they did not, if they spoke derogatorily of their mother-in-law, or if they were seen talking to another man in public, or if they spun around so that their skirt came up over their heels, or if they burned the biscuits. A man, a Jewish husband, according to the perversion of Moses' law that they had made, could put his wife away for any cause. That's oppressive to womanhood, isn't it? No, my friends, Christianity has talked about the virtue and the dignity of womanhood, but it doesn't worship women any more than it worships children. We worship Jesus Christ, don't we? We worship the Lord and Savior. And that's where feminism brings its complaint, is because woman is not the center of the Christian faith. Now, if your idea of feminism is that these are just a bunch of ladies who want, maybe ladies is too nice, but just a bunch of ladies who want equal pay for equal work, who want to get rid of their apron and put on a blazer, who want to trade their mops for briefcases, if that's your idea of what the feminist movement is all about, then may I say there's much about radical feminism that you don't understand. In fact, listen to a few quotes from the leaders of the feminist agenda. Sheila Cronin has said this: "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." That's pretty radical, isn't it? That's from a leader of the feminist agenda. And here's a quote from the Declaration of Feminism, November 1971, a quote: "The end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft." May I suggest for your consideration that feminism is not just a mother who's tired of the kitchen and tired of diapers and dishes and wants to have a little fun in life. Feminism is the return of the goddess cult at its very heart. And then Annie Laurie Gaylor, writing in a 1988 article entitled "Feminist Salvation" in the Humanist magazine, writes this: "Let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward the feminist salvation of the world." And then one more. Vivian Gornick, a feminist author and a professor at the University of Illinois, writes this: "Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. It's comparable in her mind to prostitution." She says it's an illegitimate profession. "The choice to serve and to be protected and plan toward being a family maker is a choice that shouldn't be. The heart of radical feminism is to change that." Now, I want to ask you today, is that what you believe? These are radical statements. I mean, off-the-wall statements. It's characterized, this movement, by an anti-male, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible idea of what womanhood is all about. And it's characterized by a pro-abortion on demand, pro-homosexual, believing basically that matter, masculinity is evil, and spirit, femininity is good. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent told Eve that she could be a god. And it's really the heart of what Gnosticism was all about in the first century church. There are many parallels, but I won't go into that this morning. But what I'm saying is there's more to feminism than what the average person understands. I believe there's a better model than radical feminism, and it's being like Mary said, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Hannah said that too. She said, Lord, look upon thine handmaiden. I want to ask you sisters here this morning, do you think of yourself as the handmaiden of the Lord? What a noble calling to be God's servant. In fact, the woman is to model the role that the church has to Christ. As the church is in subjection to Christ, the woman is to be in subjection to her husband, not because she's less important. This is not a question of equality. It's not a question of importance, but because it's God's order of creation. The Lord made it this way. I believe the real problem in the feminist movement today is that they are rebelling against God's divine plan for womanhood. It's rebellion against the biblical model of what femininity is all about. So I know it's not attractive in our society. But even though it's not attractive, the building of the wise woman's family is her noblest calling. And the world might say it's not, but the Bible says it is. 1 Timothy 2:15 says this. It says, in like manner also, the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. The word shamefacedness means with a sense of shame or modesty. A holy blush, if you please, that is ashamed if it causes anyone to be excited or their old nature, their passions or their lust to be excited. No, the woman is modest. She exercises a self-restraint and a discretion and a decent kind of life. She's quiet and humble in her appearance. She's sort of shy and reserved. She's not boastful and arrogant and displaying her body to men. She lives with a spirit of shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which professeth women becoming godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the created order. And then he also lists the reason for this as that the woman was easily deceived in the transgression. But then watch verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What does that verse mean? It means that the woman will reverse the stigma of the curse in the Garden of Eden when she rears a godly generation. She shall be saved in childbearing if her children continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That's the reversal of the stigma of the curse. You see, she has fulfilled her God-given role when she rears a godly seed. Let's look back now to Proverbs chapter 31 to a portrait. We've looked at the principle. The wise woman's priority is her home. Let's look at a portrait now of a homemaker. How does she build up her home? The wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish woman plucketh it down with her hands. How does she do it? Well, here's the model, I believe, in Proverbs 31. This is a portrait of an excellent wife. This is God's ideal for women. Matthew Henry said Proverbs 31 and the story of the virtuous woman is a mirror in which every Christian woman should look to see if it reflects the qualities in her life. And as you look into this mirror today, I'm sure it's going to be uncomfortable for every sister here this morning. But I encourage you to do it. And this message is not only to women. In fact, it's interesting that Proverbs 31 is the advice that a mother gave to a son as to what kind of a wife to look for. in his life. Verse 1 of Proverbs 31 says this, these are the words of King Lemuel. They're his words, but this is the prophecy or the oracle that his mother taught him. And she asks, "What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows?" In other words, what do I say to you? What do I need to teach you? And then she gives him several commands in the first several verses of this chapter over how to conduct himself and what it means to be a king and things to watch out for. But the bulk of this chapter is advice on how to choose a virtuous wife. And this is the standard, God's portrait of a homemaker. The one thing that comes through loud and clear in this passage is that this woman is a sacrificial and selfless woman. In fact, she models the heart and soul of Christian of the Christian spirit. You know, Christianity is really a matter of unselfishness, isn't it? Jesus said, "If a man will be my disciple, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And all of us are to model that. And a mother who sacrifices her own time, her own interests for her husband, for her children, for her home, is really modeling what the church is all about. You see, that's her role on this earth, is to model the submission that the church has to Christ and the church's desire to glorify not herself, but to glorify her husband. The church is the bride of Christ. The woman is the bride of the man. And her motivation is not selfish, but her motivation in everything she does is love. She lives for others. That comes through loud and clear in Proverbs 31. She finds unparalleled fulfillment in living for her children and her husband. She builds her house. Now that sounds awfully strange to us who are living in a world where we're constantly bombarded with messages that says you've got to find yourself. Find your own individual identity. Break free from the shackles of God's Word. And Satan has deluded many ladies into thinking that ultimate fulfillment comes in breaking free from God's pattern. I suggest ultimate peace and fulfillment and satisfaction in life comes in submitting to the pattern of God's Word as it's laid down in Scripture. And there's not a lovelier sight than to see a woman who is modeling the Christian spirit of sacrificial living, of unselfishness, by living in her home for the benefit of her children and her husband. What a lovely sight that is. I believe there's a revival in our day among the ladies in our churches toward godly femininity, and I am excited about it. I know several women across the country that correspond with me periodically on a very spiritual level. And not only me, but other ministers, and with one another as well. These ladies are devoted to their families. And you can just see a quiet sobriety in them. You can see the spirit of meekness. That their beauty is not the external show of putting on apparel. They're not concerned so much with the external. Their beauty is the hidden man of the heart. And I'm glad to see that. I'm glad to see mothers who are devoting their time. And I'm not trying to reprimand anybody here this morning who is in the job market. I know that's a complex issue, and there are many, many struggles and pressures, and I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. But I do want to say this about those who have sacrificed that to be in their home. I admire your courage. I admire the courage and the commitment of every mother who is living sacrificially for her children. And may I suggest there's not a greater joy in life to be found than in being the maker of a godly home. A wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. That's really the heart and soul of this passage. Sacrificial, unselfish living for others. And that's really the essence of love. How do you really love your husband and love your children? What is love anyway? Love is self-sacrifice. Isn't that right? Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave what? Himself. Sacrificed himself for for it. Love is defined in terms of self-sacrifice. We're living in a selfish world, aren't we? The essence of sin is selfishness, where man is turned in upon himself, saying, I want what I want. I deserve a break today. People aren't giving me my due. We think the world revolves around us. We're the center of our own universe. And selfishness is really the worst problem that any of us have. And to see sacrificial living on the part of a mother or a father or anyone is a testimony to the grace of God. You see, it's not a matter that the husband has just resigned his wife to living in the home and he won't let her out. This is a matter of the husband working so that one parent can stay home and invest their lives in the lives of their children. He is freeing her hands to be able to do that. And what a wonderful model and example for all of us that is. But whether you can do that or not, and whether that's the pattern in your home at the moment or not, I believe this should be the ideal. It should be a goal for which we should all strive. And one of the things wrong with our society today is we need to repent in our homes, don't we? John the Baptist came preaching a message, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Repentance at a grassroots level was what he was preaching. And I believe if we're going to see revival in the church, if we're going to get serious about what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, fathers are going to have to start taking the spiritual leadership in their home again. And mothers are going to have to start living sacrificially for the benefit of their children. Let's look at Proverbs 31 in the few moments we have left and look at this beautiful portrait. And first, let's consider this model wife, the excellent wife, the virtuous woman. Let's consider her first as a person, then as a wife, and thirdly, as a mother. First as a person. Look at the next to the last verse of this chapter. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. As a person, she is a holy woman. She builds her house by the fact that she has a personal walk with God. She's a woman who fears the Lord. You see, that's the dominant characteristic of her life. It's not form. Favor is deceitful. The word means form. External form is deceitful. And beauty is vain. Now, that, may I say, those are the two things most people are the most interested in. Form and beauty. Form and beauty. Now, there's a place for making yourself look nice and being attractive. I mean, it's the virtuous woman, as we read this, you're going to find that she's not somebody who walks around in a bathrobe all day with curlers in her hair and no makeup on. She is careful about her appearance, but she's not ostentatious. You see, she avoids ostentatious display and opts rather for gracious simplicity in her dress. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, I suggest for your consideration, that's the reason that she's such a virtuous woman, is because she's a God-fearing woman. When I was growing up, that used to be one of the greatest compliments that you could hear about another person. That's a God-fearing man. That's a God-fearing woman. I don't hear that kind of language much anymore. But a woman who fears the Lord, that is, she's a reverent woman. She wants to obey the Lord at any cost. She's more interested in pleasing Him than in catering to society's whims and wishes. And that's going to mean that she takes her place in God's design and occupies her role in the authority structure of the home as God has established it. She's a woman who fears the Lord. I believe the reason she makes such a difference in her home and in her world is because she has a personal love and walk with the Lord. It's not that she puts all of her emphasis on the externals. She knows the secret of true beauty is the inside. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how when a wife is married to an unbelieving husband, how that she might win him to the truth without the word. That is, without sitting down with the Bible and bludgeoning him over the head with verses and proving him wrong. In fact, by her chaste conversation, by her pure, holy, virtuous, and modest lifestyle, coupled with fear, with reverence and respect and honor, by living consistently over a period of time, Peter tells us, the husband can be won to the truth by the conversation, the lifestyle of the wives. And then he begins to describe true beauty in verse 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That is, the inner man instead of the outward physical person. In that which is not corruptible. Now, may I say, if you're putting all of your marbles in the sack of external beauty, attractiveness, it's not going to be long before you're going to get some wrinkles on your face. Right? The almond tree is going to start to blossom on top. The gray hair is going to come. The body's going to break down. Your figure may be exact now, just like you like it. But I'll tell you, that's going to go the way of all the earth one day, isn't it? You young men that are putting all of your stock in your muscles and your physique, that's not what really matters in life, is it? What matters is not how we appear to the world. It's who we really are on the inside. Character is more important than carcass. Integrity is more important than image. He says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, because that is not corruptible. That won't break down. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and you're not afraid, that is, intimidated with any amazement. That is, this isn't a matter of the husband saying, if you don't submit to me, I'll beat you up. No, that man has stepped out of his role when that's his attitude.